be seated. Before we take up the subject that is outlined in front of you, I do want to finish up what we had begun discussing last time. You don't have that outline in front of you, but the theme of last study was helping the poor and reaching the lost. We talked about some of the causes of poverty, some that are culpable and some that are merely circumstantial. We talked about our responsibility to the poor. We saw the strong biblical emphasis to care for the poor. We saw it in the law, how God said, don't glean to the ends of your field. Leave some gleanings for the poor, for the needy. We see the call in the prophets, calling the people to true religion, which is, you know, to care for widows and orphans, the hungry, the homeless, and the poor. We see in the Gospels, Jesus' emphasis on feeding the hungry, the thirsty, inviting in the stranger, clothing the naked, etc., preaching the gospel to the poor. We see the Good Samaritan heralded as an example. We see Jesus telling us when you have a party, don't invite your friends, but invite, you know, the lame, the crippled. Go out into the highways and byways, invite those who are unlovely and maybe unlikely people to invite. We see the example of the early church, the example of Dorcas, the example of a Cornelius, and in his benevolence toward the poor. We see the church organized corporately to gather benevolent help for those in famine. We see in the epistles the call to practice true religion, visit orphans and widows in their affliction. The apostles commissioning Paul, they lined up so far as the gospel, but the only thing they reminded him, remember the poor, Paul, the very thing he says I was eager to do. But then we noted that there is a priority when it comes to the poor and needy, and what is that priority? The household of faith. Galatians 6:10, rivet that truth on your mind, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And a lot of these passages that talk about generosity to the poor talk about your brother, my brother, the brethren. There is a first line of responsibility to one another in the body of Christ. And that is not to do despot to the world. As we love one another and care for one another, we do good to the world. We show the world, here's a place where people are different, where people love each other. Here's a community of people who help each other. And that will only stand to attract them to the gospel. So we're not hurting the world by loving each other. We are helping them. And then we looked at ways to care for the poor. Some Old Testament examples. The third year tithe was used for the alien, the widow, the orphan. As I mentioned earlier, the leaving, the gleanings of the field for a stranger. The command to do justice, not to show partiality in making judgment. New Covenant examples, as I've already rehearsed. But I want to take a few more minutes just to really, because I don't think we exhausted it, what do we need to do in light of this? How can we, what is our responsibility? We didn't exhaust it. And so I want to mention a few more things before we move on. Give individually of your money, possessions, services, gifts, talents, time. Practical ways we could help the needy. A wonderful example is right on our doorstep. I drove a pickup truck this morning. Diana didn't drive with me because it has held a dog and we were afraid she'd get a serious asthma attack, so we had to take two vehicles. But I've got a pickup truck because some of you, one of the ladies we're working with in Swan, one of the mothers of two of the very troubled children, father just got sentenced to life, and this woman is very open to the gospel, very ripe for the gospel. We've begun Bible study with her, and she has nothing for Christmas. So we sent out word, and some of you have responded. Brother Jeff, you brought the chest of drawers, right? Got to load that in the truck, and Rob has some things. Others have offered some. They have nothing, almost nothing in their house, no furniture. Diana was teaching one of the girls, daughter of one of the members of Grace Church in Downingtown, where I used to pastor. And hesitantly, Diana said, you know, I don't want to presume upon you, but, you know, we have this lady who has this need. You think you can do anything? She got on the phone, and within minutes, the ladies of that church have rallied, and tomorrow we have another pickup load truck of stuff, gifts for the children and furniture and food. And they just delighted to do this. And we thought, how glorious. But that's the way it ought to be. Remember, Brother Paul was talking from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Abundance flows downhill to want. And we have so much. In one sense, it's a small thing. But in another sense, it's a wonderful thing. This woman is going to have Christmas like she has never had it. And it's all because of the love of Christ in the hearts of his people. And so, you know, that's one of the things we need to be doing. Young people, we don't have too many here, but, you know, helping a widow cut the grass, shoveling the snow. Parents of children, sons in particular, you ought to be looking out around the neighborhood and say, now, who is a widow? Who is a needy person whose grass you can cut, whose snow you can shovel? Get our kids serving, you know, those who are needy, offering housework, repairs. Some of you do that. Some of you do pro bono work with your fix-it skills. Invite the poor to your home. You read that in Luke 14, don't invite your friends. And that doesn't mean never invite your friends, because we're commanded to show hospitality to one another in the church. But he's saying, don't primarily look out for, don't have a you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours mentality. You know, I'll show you a nice feast and then you invite me. And, you know, don't play those games, but rather give to those who can't give back to you. Do we ever do that? I tell you what, some of the Mennonites that we have known and worked with in the one church in particular, they are really good at that. Thanksgiving, they have a barn and they invite dozens of people, poor people, people from the neighborhood. They're good at that. You know, and this is one of the things I've learned through the years. There are people who don't have their I's dotted and their T's crossed as we would like theologically, but I'll tell you what, their Christianity is healthier in some areas than ours. And I have come to respect those things that I could learn from. And I'll tell you, a lot of the Mennonite Christians are really good at that. Maybe I should just ask it rhetorically. But do we ever invite for Thanksgiving or for Christmas? Now, I know there's a time to do a special thing just with family. And we want to treasure those family times. But do we ever do that? Do we ever invite those who can't pay us back into our homes for dinner? Visiting those in prison, that's one thing that God has given us to do. That's a good ministry, isn't it? That comes in Matthew 25. It's one of those things that we do to the least of these, my brethren. And Jesus says, you've done it unto me. And we've got prison ministry. And may it be sustained and may it continue. And you know, our vision is not just to minister in prison, but to have them come and get assimilated, not into society only, but into the church, right? That's our goal. That should be our goal. I have supplying clothing, furniture, meals, cars. You've done well. We've done well by the grace of God in these things. Even when there's no immediate payback, you know, it's okay. We're doing it unto the Lord. A benevolent fund in the church. We talked about that, right? It's good to have a benevolent fund in the church that often the deacons operate. So when there's a need, first of all within and occasionally without, you know, with wisdom, we've got some money set aside to give toward benevolence in the name of Christ. Supporting widows. The early church supported widows. They were literally on the rolls of the church to be supported. And we certainly need to have an eye toward the widows and the bereft in our community. Homeless beggars. We didn't get to talk about that. Let's take a couple minutes. That's a thorny issue. And when you're a pastor, especially when I was a pastor of with a church building, I got plenty of calls from people passing through with all kinds of stories, you know, but they needed money. But you face people sometimes who are homeless and begging on the street. Just a few words about the wisdom we need to handle that situation. Murray?
Working downtown Baltimore. I have for nearly 40 years. I've had run through all sorts of stages in that. I'm not real satisfied with any of those stages in terms of my handling of it. One thing for sure, you can't hand them money because it's going to go into a bottle or some other thing that won't do them any good. I have taken men to the local fast food or restaurant and bought them food. I haven't done that as many times as I probably should.
Mm.
Tried to engage them in conversation. Mostly they want something rather than conversation. They don't feel like, and I think that's right, that you just buy, spending $6 on them doesn't entirely do into an entree into their lives. I did feed one fellow multiple times, hoping to get some entrance into his life, then he disappeared from the street.
Well, praise God, done in the name of Christ.
I work downtown often, helping up machines, only where you sleep. Well, I don't have helping up machines, six blocks down. And most don't go there.
Yeah. But thank God there are those missions in the city. We have one in Coatesville, and you can point people to that if they're serious and they want a hot meal and where they'll get the gospel, there are places to which we can point. Thank God for those people who have that burden to have conduct those ministries, those homeless shelters. Or often it's a diaconal issue. Deacons have to face this question in principle in the church. I'll just give you a couple things that I've learned through the years. Doesn't apply to all of us, but one of the things I learned to do is when people came in, and they come to churches because they figure churches are a soft touch, and God's people are known for their generosity, and that's a good thing. And we want to be that, but we also want to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And that's where you need the balance. One of the things I learned to do, because I would often be in the office when the calls would come, I would ask people, give me a reference. Give me the name and phone number of somebody on planet Earth who knows you. I don't care where it is. And I would call. And I had some interesting results from that. In one case, I remember, is he back in town again? Oh, so sorry he bothered you. I'll be right down to pick him up. That was his brother, So people have a history. And they're where they are because of a history. And that was one way to, as a checkpoint, to find out who is this person. Are the needs legitimate or not? Because if they are legitimate needs, then we may want to help in the name of Christ.
Sadly, years ago you saw men doing that and not accepting the times and so forth. Then as the years went by, you see women out there in ministry. Now we see children, 18, 16, signs, baby women.
Sometimes it's like 4 and 5 year olds. And it was actually a scam. The woman that they claimed that was their mother found out later that actually it was an aunt, and it was a scam. Did not give them money. But I've opened up my home to a woman. She's very pregnant, and I was able to give her the gospel. My heart, because she ended up going home. I knew her a little bit. She ended up going to her parents and having an abortion. It broke my heart. But if God put it on my heart to do that again, I would do that again.
We want to be compassionate and we want to be wise and we want to give them what they really need. But generally just giving money is foolish because they want it for the wrong reasons. So, to buy them a cup of coffee, a meal, and share the gospel, But anyway, let's move on to what we have on your sheet here. I think if we would retitle this, I might borrow from Francis Schaeffer, the Christian philosopher of last generation. How should we then live? Making money, owning possessions, and choosing a lifestyle. I need readers, so let's cover some ground. Regarding money and possessions, what is God's primary way to make money, and what scriptures inform us about this? Some volunteers, please. First, men and women. Andy, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 3, another volunteer, David, Ephesians 4:28, Nathan in the back, Proverbs 12:11 and 13:4, bunch those together, Joe, okay? And then somebody take Proverbs 14:23 and 24. Emily, good to see you. Welcome back home, or to your second home, right? That's what college does. It's like, where's my real home? That's home, but this is home, and it's that transitional period, right? But this is still home. All right. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12.
For we urge you, brethren, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need.
All right. How does that text answer the question, what is God's primary way to make money?
Work
with your hands. Okay. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:10 will underscore that.
For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat.
Okay. David, can you give the context of that? I'm presuming upon you, brother. Sorry. What was the Thessalonian problem? They had a theological problem. They thought that the resurrection, that Jesus was coming back real soon. And if Jesus is coming back soon, why do I need to work? You know, I just need to crane my neck upwards and wait for him to come. And Paul is saying, first of all, that's not correct eschatology. And in context of that, these people who are not working but mooching off of others, hey, if they're not going to work, how did Pastor Martin put it? Let his tummy do a tune on his backbone or something, you know. Let him not eat. So, yeah, in other words, work is God's ordinary means for us to, for God to supply our needs. And then Ephesians 4:28. Okay, Ephesians 4:28 is in the context of the put off, put on dynamic, right? The Christian life is never stop doing this, don't do this. It's always stop and start, put off, put on. The thief who used his grubby hands to steal, now what does he do? Sit on his hands? No, use those hands that used to steal now to work so that you may have to give. So again, work is God's means for our support. And then a couple of those proverbs. Okay. He who tills his land will have plenty. So tilling the land, work. And then 13:4, Joe. Okay. Sluggard versus diligent. In what? In work. And then, Emily, 14:23. Okay. Labor, profit. Idle chatter, poverty. Get off your duff. Stop talking. Get out and work. And 20 and verse 4. Okay. God disparages laziness. It leads to poverty. Over against that is diligent labor, work. All right, clear enough then. Couple verses on how Christians are to work. This could be a much broader study, but someone take Colossians 3, Allison, and James 5, 4 and 5, please. Tyrese, and then Mike, if you would get Proverbs 20 and verse 10. This is how are Christians to work. Colossians 3.
And whatever you do, do it heartily, as for the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ.
Okay. Good. That's a grand statement about how we are to do our work, right? And how is it? We work as unto the Lord. And that's a huge construct that needs to govern our thinking. Every day, every morning we get up to go to our place of employment, we need to be reminded that I am serving the Lord. When you deal with that cantankerous boss or those difficult employees, you have to remember, I'm doing this unto the Lord. What I do in the workplace is unto the Lord. Ultimately, it's with an eye to the Lord and the fact that He's watching me. And it's not working under the eye of my employer, which then would make your work be, you know, up and down based on who's watching. But there's a constancy there because the Lord is my employer. I'm doing it in the fear of God. I'm doing it unto Him. I'm doing it to please Him. That construct ought to govern our work mindset. Yeah, Mike.
That was a favorite verse of mine early on in my Christian life. Whatever you do, whether you do it heartily, whether you're eating, or whether you're singing, or whether you're working, do it heartily, and then to the Lord.
Yeah.
It's a driving thing. It helps you drive yourself when you think of that verse.
Yeah. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. So it's basically the fear of God, the reverence for God, that is the great canopy over all of our lives, right? We live and move and have our being in Him. How are you doing with that? Sometimes we're brought up short, aren't we? You know, we're getting so preoccupied with the horizontal, maybe struggling with the dynamics of interpersonal relationships at work, and we get so caught up in the horizontal dimension that we forget, wait, I need to do this unto the Lord. Kelly. Good point. Yes. Yeah, because that is their work right now, right? Do it unto the Lord. And, you know, we've noted Ephesians 6, and for younger children also, their chief duty is, what's the chief command to children, young children? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That is the chief way that they live out their Christianity. And even that is as unto the Lord, right? They're doing it, if they're Christians, unto the Lord. We submit to human authorities as unto the Lord to please Him. That's what makes it easier to submit to difficult authorities, because we look beyond the personality of the authority to the Lord whom we're serving. And it makes it easier to deal with difficult authorities. But so that's a major mindset that should govern our work. We're doing it unto the Lord. And then James 5, 4 and 5, a word for employers, bosses. Okay, just a word for those of you who may be employers, with those in your employ whom you are called to pay. What is the rule? Mike? Yes, don't take advantage of your employees, but pay them a fair, even generous wage. It's just a principle for those who are employers. And then Mike, Proverbs 20:10. All right. What is that saying? Diverse weights and measures.
Honesty.
Honesty in the work. Scrupulous honesty. And that will often set you apart from your fellow workers. It may even get you in trouble. You may even lose your job. But better, says the proverb, a man who walks in his integrity, right, than a man who is rich. Utter honesty. It will make you shine as a light, because all kinds of lying, deceitful things are done in the workplace, right? And I'm sure if we had time, we could elicit stories about lying in the workplace. And I hope you've been one who has refused to shade the truth. I think of my brother, Nathan Burks. We know Nathan. He works for Bartlett Tree Service. And he has reported a great ethical struggle because these companies, and I needed an HVAC guy recently. Barry was too far away. And I interviewed some, and I wanted to know how honest they were. And actually, I asked them the question, so you're an honest business person? I asked the question I've always wanted to ask, why are you honest? And I asked that of several of them. I got some interesting answers. But the guys I eventually hired were, he said, let me tell you how we got started with our business. We both worked for big companies, and those companies would expect us to put in parts for people that they didn't need. And we said, our customers are happy, and they don't need that. And they refused to sell customers what they didn't need. And so we started our own, we call it Community HVAC, and we want to build relationships with the people. And I hired him. And I said, now the reason I asked the question is because I'm a Christian. I think that's a good answer. But I think the best answer is that I fear God. And he said, well, I'm a Christian too. And I think maybe he is. But anyway, honesty. And boy, that's important. You know, when you're, I don't know anything about my heating system. I don't know anything about electrical. And when you're not, or if you're not an expert, people can dupe you and take advantage of you. How good it is when you get somebody who's scrupulously honest, and then you stick with that person. Honesty is such a precious commodity, and we as Christians ought to be exemplary in that. Okay, well, that's how we work. Here's another principle. Does God permit private ownership and of property? What scriptures speak to this? Well, Exodus 20, we all know. What is the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not steal. What does that assume? That certain things are not yours, but they belong to somebody else. Doesn't that imply private property, private ownership? It's not yours, and so you mustn't steal. Leviticus 25:23 says, the land is the Lord's. Just saving some time here. The land is the Lord's. Ultimately, the Lord owns everything. And yet, we have Deuteronomy 15, 1 to 3. Let me just read that. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. So on the one hand, there is private property. On the other hand, we're conscious that it all belongs to the Lord. I don't have Acts 5 here, but I probably should. Acts 5 very clearly indicates a doctrine of private property. How so? Ananias and Sapphira.
While it was still yours, it was yours to do with what you want.
Yes. Their problem wasn't that it wasn't theirs. The problem was they lied about how they disposed it. But it was theirs to do with as they wanted. So there's a doctrine of private ownership. Now let's talk about lifestyle. And here is just a mix of verses from which we need to glean principles. I think this will help us in our Bible study in general. We need to be gleaning truth from God's Word. And an issue like this, there's not, in some ways, not cut and dried teaching, but there are principles that we need to get from the Scriptures. And we need to pool those principles together and come up with some conclusions. So here are texts of Scripture which supply principles to govern how should we then live. Mark 10:21, the word to the rich young ruler was what? Anybody who has it, read it. Mike. What is he telling the young man to do? Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. Is that a prescription for everybody? No. Might that be a prescription for somebody? Literally. Apparently was for him. I had an ex-Amish friend several months ago tell us that he believed the Lord would have him liquidate his business, sell his large farm, animal farm, and give it all to the poor and trust God. Met with him just a couple days ago. The Lord put in some glitches there, so that's not exactly coming about, but that is his intention. What should I say? He's getting a lot of counsel that says, brother, that's foolish. Brother, that's stupid. That's careless. Is it? It would be for me. God is not leading me to do that. But may he lead some at some point. Well, maybe, but let's look at some other texts. Mark 1:29. And you're going to have to dig a little bit for what it's teaching. Mark 1:29. Mike.
Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house and brothers and sisters and mother or father or children or farm for my sake and for the gospel's sake
Mark 1:29. Okay. Yeah, it's relevant, but not the one we're after.
Immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came to the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John.
Okay. Yeah. It's okay. Immediately they came out of the synagogue. They came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. What does that tell us? They had a house. They had a house. In Mark 1:16 to 20, I'll just read that. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. They left their nets. They left their employ to follow Jesus. But what do we read throughout the Gospels? Where is Jesus often found? Relative to this passage. Do we find Jesus? Yeah. Right? Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But, so, Chuck? Yeah, he's apparently in the boat that these disciples have. And at the end, when Peter said, well, I'm going fishing. And they're out in a boat. So what does that tell us? In a sense, they left all, but they obviously didn't sell all. They still had a boat, a fishing boat. So here's some of the tension there. Just for time's sake, as Jesus hung on the cross, he commended his mother into the care of John. And what does it say John did? John took her into his home. I don't believe the word house is there in the Greek, but the implication is he had a place to bring her. And so John apparently still had a home. There were 12 chosen to travel with Jesus. The rest were to live in their own communities. In Mark 5, the demoniac is delivered, and he wants to come with Jesus, but what does Jesus tell him to do? Anybody remember? Go back to your home. Mark 5:18 to 20, he says, yeah, go back to your home. He said, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you. Some are called to, at least for the time being, abandon almost everything to follow Jesus. Many are called to stay put and to live out their testimony in their home and in their community. So, I think we see a diversity of callings here. Some are called to give up income and possessions to further the kingdom. And some do that. Some do that to go overseas to serve in another culture, and they let everything go here because they're not going to ship all their furniture. They're going to let it go, put it in storage, give it away, and they're going overseas to serve the Lord. And then others are called to earn an income and support the work of the kingdom. One is not more spiritual than the other. The author notes Mary of Bethany lived in a large house. Judas Iscariot gave up all to follow Jesus. Now, here are some more passages that teach us about lifestyle. Some more volunteers, please. Luke 14:33. Mike again, and then John, if you would take Matthew 6:19. Proverbs 28:20, someone. Ron, and then John 21:22. Allison, and then Andy, if you would take, let's see. Proverbs 10:22. 1 Timothy 6:17-19. Another one. Murray. And then Luke 16:8-9. We'll cover a lot of ground. David. Okay. Well, let's take one more. 2 Corinthians 8:14-15. And we'll cover the field. Lindsay, thank you. All right, let's go through these and let's glean some instruction from the way we ought to live from these texts. Luke 14:33.
All
right. Whoever does not forsake all, he cannot be my disciple. What does it mean? Rob. Yeah.
He is your Lord, Master, the one you love above all things. So that's his rightful place.
Yeah. Take my life and let it be. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Tyrese? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, did it read, "No, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions"? Who read that text? Mike? Is that what you said? Possessions? All that he has? Yeah. Now, does that mean sell it all and give to the poor, like the rich young ruler, necessarily? No. Does it mean that everything is at the Lord's disposal? Everything is under his lordship?
Maybe.
Yeah, that's true. In another place, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. But with our possessions. Yeah, yeah. So let's be clear on that, that whether or not we're called to literally forsake it and sell it, as some may be and are, everything is his, right? So nothing is mine under my own control. That does apply. We can't spiritualize that away, Tyrese. Yeah. In fact, we're going to look at that text coming up. Thanks. Matthew 6:19.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal.
Okay. What principle for lifestyle do we get from that? Don't store things up on earth. Rob?
I think the treasure aspect is important because that speaks to the heart.
Yeah. Yeah.
That would promote God's kingdom.
Yeah.
So I think that treasure concept is really important in there.
Yeah, yeah. It really is a matter of the heart. That's where we need to escape legalism. We need to escape imposing something on somebody else and say, now, wait a minute. That's a far too late a model of car than a Christian ought to be owning. You know, it's not like my 1994 Camry. I've actually moved into the 2000s, but you know, traitor. Well, you're absolutely right. There are certain cars, for my image sake, I would not drive. even if I did it with a good conscience. For appearance sake, I would not. In fact, I actually had, I owned two Mercedes a few years back. Did you know that? There were 1985 300D diesels. I actually had a struggle of conscience the first couple days because I had bought a Mercedes, even though it was 20 years old at the time. But you know, because I do need to guard appearance as well. But anyway, we've got to be very careful. So that's a good focus on the heart, because otherwise we can so readily judge each other when we shouldn't. So it's, you've got to decide whether this is a treasure on earth and you're using it and it's wrongly possessed and used. You've got to decide that before God. Murray?
And further, in that same Matthew 6 passage, is this extension of the same principle, that you can't serve two masters. And so that test of the heart is, am I serving this?
Yeah. Or is it serving me and the kingdom, or am I serving it? That's good, and it ties in with the emphasis on the heart. David?
I think it's important to keep balance. Just like when we talk about rewards, we don't want to be holier than God. God offers us rewards, and it's okay for us to love rewards. In Ecclesiastes, he says, let everyone eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's big command.
Yeah.
So I think we need to enjoy and not always be wondering, oh my goodness. If our heart is right with God, let us enjoy the things that he's given to us.
Yeah.
It's about balance.
Exactly. And we may not get to it today. We can finish up next time. But one of the things I wanted to end on is the tension between utilitarianism and indulgence. You know, God doesn't, is not a utilitarian God, but does, neither does he want us to sinfully indulge. And that's a good discussion, but that's a hint of that. Proverbs 28:20, another principle to guide our lifestyle. Ah, what does that tell us? How does that inform our lifestyle? Did you hear it? He who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished.
Well, that goes right back to the heart and the treasure.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's trying to store up something here. And we're trying to do it hastily.
Yes, yes. And I don't think I assigned 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. But, oh, did I? But let me read that because that goes with that. There's a prohibition to desire and aim to be rich. Categorically, we can say, don't make it your aim to be rich. Now, in a moment, we're going to see, is it wrong to be rich? But don't make it your aim to be rich. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. 1 Timothy, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. Oh, go ahead, read it.
9 and 10.
Yeah.
But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil,
okay,
for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows.
You see, those who desire to be rich, those who make it their goal to be rich, that's trouble. Because again, the heart is desiring the riches.
One thing I wanted to add is, if you think about the riches we will have in heaven, they dwarf anything you could have here, whether it's a Lamborghini or, you know, your own airport with a whole bunch of airplanes. It's dwarf.
Yeah.
And we'll have those treasures to enjoy, but Christ is going to be the treasure
that
we will love. And I think that can help us to hold these things in the right frame of mind.
Absolutely. And what does Jesus teach? That as a gospel lesson, the man finds the treasure hidden in the field and sells everything he has to get that treasure. I've got to have Christ. I'm willing to let go of everything else. I must have Christ. He is the treasure. Tyrese?
Was 1 Timothy 6, 17
did I assign it later? Yeah. Okay, it's coming up. But juxtaposed to the prohibition to be rich, somebody read, let's jump ahead to Proverbs 10:22.
Proverbs 10:22. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to that.
You hear that? It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. Has God blessed some people with riches? Yes. He blessed Solomon with riches. We have notable testimonies from the 20th century of Christians who have been blessed with riches and they honored God. What's the key there? He adds no sorrow to it.
Money is a horrible taskmaster. And if your goal is to have money, it will rule you. And you will be full of sorrow.
Yeah.
It doesn't deliver joy.
Mm-hmm. And what are some of the sorrows produced by wealth that doesn't come by the blessing of God? Andy?
Fear.
Fear.
You're afraid of thieves, you're afraid of losses, you're afraid of dips in the stock market and all these things that come along with having.
Yeah. Howard Hughes, one of the rich men of the 20th century, was a paranoid man who had a compulsion with cleaning his hands. And I think he was a recluse. And there were all kinds of fears. I don't know how they were connected with his riches, but...
And you're always going to want more. And you see that in super wealthy.
Yeah.
They're never satisfied. They want more power. They want more influence. They want more wealth.
So the sorrow of dissatisfaction and discontentment. Kelly?
You can be poor all your life and still struggle with that lust for money. And it can affect you. Even if you're still in your poverty. In other words, those, a lot of the struggles that come from a desire for wealth, you might not ever get there, but it's still going to affect your life. Because that's all you're focused on, and you miss out on some of the other things.
Yeah. So you don't have to be rich to desire to be rich. You can be very poor and still have that idol in your heart, right? So don't desire to be rich, but you may be one whom God has blessed with riches. If so, there will be a spirit of freedom and generosity and kingdom focus in the use of it, and there won't be the sorrow attached to it. That's one of the ways you know whether it's by the blessing of God or whether it's because it's an idol. Did someone have 1 Corinthians 1? If maybe I didn't assign that, but let me paraphrase that. Probably bring it up in the sermon as well. Paul says to the Corinthians, who were seeking for earthly glory in a Grecian context, he said, look at you, the people of God. Not many, what? Wise, not many powerful, not many noble or well-born. Most of the people of God are going to be regular folks. They're not going to be the elite, the powerful, the wealthy of society. That's just the reality. And James says even stronger, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? In John 6:12, Jesus feeds, I think it's the 5,000. After the 5,000 are fed, what does he command the disciples to do? Collect the leftovers, right? And why? Yeah, waste not, want not.
He may have wanted to underscore the abundance of his provision, you know, because he gave so abundantly.
Yeah, I think that was part of it, certainly, to let them know everybody's tummies are full. When we worked with the Cambodians, one of the cultural insights we were tipped off to is don't leave food on your plate, because that says, leave some food on your plate, because if you clean the plate, that means you're still hungry. And now in Eastern hospitality, they'll keep loading up your plate. So leave a little food on that says, I'm satisfied. I don't know if I ever obeyed that. I like to eat too much, but that was the rule, you know. Hey, I can't eat anymore. Here's a little bit on the plate indicating that. But no doubt it was to show everybody ate to their fill, but perhaps also the author points out it was a principle, don't waste. Don't waste. Another principle that governs our lifestyle. You know, you've got children. I don't know about you, but we had a principle generally that you take only as much as you can eat. Now, sometimes we give them an amount and they can't eat it and we're merciful and, you know, dad scarfs it down. But isn't it a good rule to teach your children, take as much as you can eat? I mean, it's broken my heart when these kids are allowed to fill their plate and then most of it goes uneaten. That's wasteful. And we don't need it. But with starving people in the world, that's not something we should practice. We should be very careful not to waste. What's the little adage? Use it up or wear it out, make it do or do without. It's a good little adage. You want that again?
Yeah.
I can use it up or wear it out, make it do or do without. I think that's a good principle. A key principle, Luke 16, 8 and 9. Tyrese was hinting at it before. Somebody have that? David.
The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make for yourself friends by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling.
Okay. You see the principle there? It's the parable of the unrighteous steward. The guy's going to get fired, so he cuts his employer's creditors the amount due, and he's feathering his nest. He's preparing himself for his next job. He's setting him up. And he's not commended for his ethics, but he's commended for his shrewdness. Jesus said he's a son of this world. And worldly people know how to feather their nest. They know how to look out for themselves. He says, now, you're children of light. They're taking care of themselves physically and materially. We need to be as invested in the kingdom of God and as shrewd in the investing in the kingdom of God as they are with their carnal treasure. Isn't that the use your unrighteous mammon for the kingdom of God? And our time has run out, and I believe we'll finish this next time. But let's end on that note. Chuck.
I'd like to say, I give one observation.
Yeah.
These are principles that we each need to receive individually, take it back, work it through in our own household, and we need to both exercise and we need to respect one another's judgment.
Yes.
As far as what are our consciences are carried individually. There's also a collective conscience. We have put funds into our church body, community. I think that's where we can talk about how we're going to use those funds according to these principles. And that's a topic that's worthy of conversation between us.
Yes.
How and where we should use, keep, distribute, give away.
Absolutely. And the first point, let's underscore, I tried to say it at the beginning, this is an area where we can really be tempted to judge one another, to not grant Christian liberty, and we got to be very careful about that because it's a matter of the heart. And that's where every individual and every family needs to decide, how do I want these principles to be lived out in my life, in my family, but do it unto the Lord. And then there is a matter where we need to come together and have that corporate conscience as how we want the funds of the church to be expended according to these principles. So we'll continue, God willing, next time. Let's pray.